Well, we're going to be opening now to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read the first seven verses. And again, let's remember the context here. We are in under the principle Peter's teaching of being subject to the authorities. Chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So you have to note this, that Christian submission to authority, whether servants to masters or wives to husbands, is under and is an expression of our freedom as servants of God and of our fear of God, not man, and in our trust in God's coming justice to right all wrongs. So that's the context of the call for us to submit. And in this context, Peter now instructs wives and husbands. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Let's ask the Lord for help in this time of hearing and preaching. Father, we thank you again for the gift in Jesus Christ of gathering on your day of rest. But we know you're working, and we pray that you would work in this moment to make the preaching of your word clear and helpful, and to make our receiving of it sincere and honest. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What is marriage? Marriage is a union of two human lives, which God established at creation as part of his plan to bless the world. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 2:18, God says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But marriage is also something that points beyond itself. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32 that the mystery of one flesh union in marriage points to Christ and the church. So marriage isn't only a mechanism to sustain human population. Marriage is a picture of redemption. It's a very basic thing, and it's an ideal thing, pointing to Christ. But as basic and as ideal as marriage is, no one, at least I hope no one, has ever been able to say, "I figured out marriage. I figured it all out. I've mastered it." No one's been able to say that. And yet, Christian couples often do see surprising progress and new growth in their marriages. My wife Mercy and I recently met a couple on vacation at a bed and breakfast who said they were celebrating 36 years of marriage. We asked them how they were enjoying their vacation. They said, oh, we're using this time, the few days that we have, to go through a DVD series on living the godly marriage. I was impressed. I responded by telling them how encouraging it was for me to know that in 21 years from now, when my marriage has reached 36 years, I will still not have figured it all out. I don't know if I offended them, but I was really encouraged. It showed that progress in marriage really is possible at any point in your marriage. But maybe you're here and you're married and you're thinking, do we really need to hear another sermon on Christian marriage? Hasn't there been enough ink spilled on this topic? You think of all the podcasts and books and blogs and Bible studies on marriage, and you wonder, why hasn't the avalanche of information on this topic led to transformation? As someone said, Christians can be like bad photographs, overexposed and underdeveloped. For all the light we take in and take in, the picture of Jesus in our marriages is often so blurry, so underdeveloped. So we know God's word is beneficial on this topic, but we want change. We want to see real change in our marriages and in the marriages around us. We need God's power from on high to challenge and change us. And if you're here today as an unmarried or single person and you're reading 1 Peter 3, don't think it's not relevant to you. Marriage may be in your future, and even if it's not in your future, you can still benefit from God's truth, because this passage will help you resist the false narratives the world wants you to eat about what it means to be male and female and married and single. So all of us today can listen prayerfully now to what the apostle teaches. Let's see now how Jesus defines the good life in marriage. We have 3 points. First, purpose. Second, priority. And third, promise. First, purpose. Let's look at God's purpose for married Christians. We will see that the goal God has for the Christian wife is for God to rule her heart and her husband. And we'll see that God's goal for the Christian husband is for that man to walk closely with God through a strong prayer life. So first, the wife's goal is for God to rule her heart and her husband. Look at verses 1 to 2. It reads, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So what does it mean for our 21st century ears, no less, to be subject to your own husbands, wives? Well, we need to think of Peter's audience in the time he's writing. In the culture of Peter's day, Roman husbands were expected to rule their wives with an iron fist. After marriage, Roman wives had to adopt all her husband's customs and religion and all his friends. So it was way more risky for a married woman than for a man to convert to Christianity in those days, because she was seen as contradicting her husband if he was unconverted. She would be under tremendous pressure by the community for going against the beliefs of her husband. And she could become the target of the harsh hostility of her husband simply for loving Jesus. But notice in these opening verses that Peter doesn't speak to Christian wives as if they were victims. Look at this. He counsels them by elevating and empowering them to triumph. The goal he gives them is not simply surviving or coping, but look at that. Winning, verse 1. The basic attitude and counsel here is that they should be winning their husbands. And by the way, for all of us as Christians, the basic attitude of the Christian life is that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God has placed you in your difficult season not merely to cope, not merely to survive, but to thrive, to conquer, and to win. So verse 1, Peter tells wives to aim for this goal that your husband may be won without a word. But now look again. The wife must win by seeming to lose. Peter says, be subject to your own husbands. Submit to him. Now, does this mean that Christian wives should passively be obedient like unthinking robots? Certainly not. The context for this word to wives is 1 Peter 2:16. We read it, live as people who are free, as servants of God. The godly wife has been freed from the idol of self-assertion, from the wounds of sin that make her fight her own battles. She's been freed to surrender herself to God, to see God's power do what she can't do in her home. So the submission of a Christian wife to her husband is an expression of her freedom in Christ. By submitting to her husband, she is expressing her status as God's servant, that she belongs first and foremost to God. And she's expressing her devotion to God by saying no to herself in appropriate ways and saying yes to trusting God, even if it means letting her husband take the lead. Now, let me be clear about something. We're talking about godly submission. We're not talking about submitting to a man in a way that covers up abuse, or following him into disobeying God, or following him into withholding love from the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2:17 sets those priorities already. What's the goal of this submission then for godly wives? Is it defeat? Is it losing? No. It's, verse 1, winning your husband. This word win in the New Testament is gain. It comes from the marketplace. It can mean gain financially, or it can mean to win souls for Christ, as Paul uses it elsewhere and as Peter uses it here. So, Christian wives, your husband might be an unbeliever. Here, God is telling you that you're not a victim, nor are you called to defeat. Rather, by godly submission, by apparent losing, you can see God win this man's heart. Do you believe that? But what if your husband is a Christian? Does this passage still apply? It most certainly does. If it applies for unbelieving men, how much more for men in Christ to whom you're married? God can use your prayerful, godly submission, Christian wives, to keep winning this man's heart to look more like Jesus. Do you believe that? A godly wife, though, does not win her husband by changing him into what she wants. She wins the man as the man becomes what God wants him to be. Is that your conviction? Christian wives, godly submission to an imperfect husband will seem like losing. It will. But take heart. Your call to submit is an exercise of your freedom in Christ. And you have this elevated goal of God using you to win his victories, his way. This can result in your husband's salvation or in his ongoing sanctification. Be bold. Now, what about Christian husbands? What's the goal God has for us? Notice now, at the end of verse 7, the husband's goal is to walk closely with God. So if the goal for the wife is for God to rule her heart and her husband, the goal for the husband is to walk closely with God. And the pulse of the health of your relationship with God, Christian husbands, is your prayer life? Look at the end of verse 7. Peter tells husbands to make sure that your prayers, that your prayer life does not get hindered, does not get prevented, does not get thwarted. Christian husbands, your prayer life is one of your greatest duties. It's a shield to your soul. It's fuel for your effectiveness. You may be a great provider for your family or in other ways, but that means little if you neglect the spiritual health of your family. Your prayer life will directly shape your character, how you lead your home, and consequently, your family's spiritual health. Married brothers, be men who stick close to God in your walk. Keep your relationship with God close and clear. Bathe your own heart in God's word and in prayer. Let no clingy habit or hidden vice disrupt your walk with God. Guard your prayer life, and it will guard you. Your family needs your closeness with God. Your grandchildren's children need your closeness with God today. In 100 years, no one's going to remember your name. But don't you want your descendants in 100 years to remember God's name? Be men of prayer. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Genesis 17, Abraham prayed, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God changed Ishmael's destiny because of that prayer. Brothers, prayer is your spiritual respiration. Prayer is how you bring the power of God into the midst of your family, to the midst of your marriage. Pray with and for your wife. Paul said, 1 Timothy 2, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray." Brothers, I see the look on your face. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know this reminder has probably come many times in our lives. But brothers, settle it now to let no sin, no imbalance, no strong desire between you and God. How happy is the wife whose husband listens to the rebuke of God, goes on his knees in prayer, resolves to walk honestly and closely with Jesus, and rises a renewed man, frequently, honestly. Brothers and sisters, if you're single, and if you think God's leading you toward marriage, look for a future spouse whose conviction is settled about these matters of God's rule over the heart and home and of walking closely with God. Young women, look for a man who sees himself and sees his duty as walking closely with God. The praise of God is always in his speech, like in Psalm 34. He's honest about his struggles with sin, not trying to hide in the shadows. He wants nothing to disrupt his walk with God. Young men, look for a woman who sees herself as God's freed servant, whose conviction is for God to rule her heart, her home, and her future husband. These are the goals that Peter gives to us from God in this passage. And now that we've seen these goals for the husband and wife, now let's consider, second, the priorities. What are God's priorities for married Christians to achieve these goals? First, consider the wife wins. The wife wins through inner beauty. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. And let's be engaged. As I read verses 1 to 4, actively look. Look for marks of character and conduct that God wants. Verses 1 to 4. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So we see here that God gives godly wives victory, not as she uses the tools of the world, not as she fights her way, but as she cultivates, look at that, inner beauty in the hidden person of the heart. The spiritual weapons of the godly wife are a gentle and quiet spirit which overflow in respectful and pure conduct. Pure means undivided, not partly this and partly that. Pure, single-focused on the Holy One. The world has no clue what this means, especially in the context of marriage. As Peter hints at here, the women of the world in his day and ours have different goals in marriage. And they fight with different tools, with different weapons. Their goals are getting attention and getting what they want. And the weapons they rely on are their words and their wardrobe. Peter tells Christian wives, though, not to depend on your words and your wardrobe as if God's victories depend on you. Regarding words, what does Peter say? He says that God can use you, godly wives, to win hearts without a word, even without a word. Peter seems to understand something about the struggle many wives have with fear. Look at that at the end of verse 6 when he encourages wives not to fear anything that is frightening. It can be scary. It can be scary for wives to have to submit to a man who sometimes quite obviously doesn't have it all together. It can be scary. Where is this man leading our family this time? She might fear for her security. She goes into self-preservation mode then. She might then try to change her husband by using words of criticism, maybe some sharp or repeated reminders. Peter hints that if she's not careful, she can grow spiritually powerless as she allows her words to do the heavy lifting instead of God, allowing her good focus on the inner beauty of her heart to fade away one conflict at a time. What about the issue of her wardrobe? Is Peter prohibiting nice clothing, good hairstyles, and wearing jewelry? No, certainly not. He's talking about setting priorities. So we have to understand, we're reading a 2,000-year-old document inspired by God, but given to us, and we have to understand the context in which Peter is writing. Roman women in Peter's day were expected to dress ostentatiously. The hairstyles of married Roman women would make Absalom look like Mr. Clean. I mean, a woman's hair back then, if you were married, would be set with these intricate braids interlaced with gold filaments and piled high in complex layers. A woman spent much time and money in those days on outward looks to show off her wealth and to please her husband. And so here Peter is telling godly wives, if you're going to spend time on something, spend time beautifying the hidden person of the heart. Prioritize inner beauty that doesn't fade away with time. That's very precious. Look at that. That's very precious in the sight of God. Verse 4 at the end. Peter's a brave man to address this touchy topic. It takes a Peter to wade into something so touchy. I know that the topic of dress and modesty is very personal to Christian women. I also know that this topic is open to so much abuse and sad legalism in the church. Church people can be quick to judge a woman's heart because of what she's wearing, even though they don't know anything about the hidden person of her heart. She might love God more than the one who judges her. Instead of judging her from the shadows, why not approach her? Start a conversation with her about the principle of modesty. And brothers, as we encourage modest dress in our churches, let's remember to have modest hearts and modest eyes as we look at our sisters in Christ. Well, in any case, Peter is encouraging personal reflection here. A Christian wife should read this text and ask herself, does the way I use my words and use my wardrobe show that I'm trusting God to win his way? Are any of these things hindering or helping me to grow in the hidden person of my heart into a gentle and quiet spirit that overflows in respectful and pure conduct? It's for personal reflection. Well, now let's consider God's priorities for husbands in verse 7. Notice now that husbands should honor their wives. Verse 7. Peter tells husbands, look at that. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Know her needs. Know her concerns. Peter is telling you to go on reconnaissance. Guys, for the purpose of showing your wife honor, be about learning her, noticing her, realizing and recognizing her behavior, her attitudes, and her desires, so that you can encourage her, so that you can lead her spiritually, so that you can praise her. Husbands must show their wives gentle consideration, Peter says here, as if she were weaker physically, even if she's not. The opposite of this is taking your wife for granted, dismissing her stated needs or concerns, and withholding from her the honor and the encouragement and the attention that she deserves as a co-heir with you of the grace of life. Men, come on now. And soberingly, Peter says here, husbands who disregard or dishonor their wives will have their prayers, look at that, hindered, distracted, thwarted. Does this mean that your prayers will be distracted and interrupted by the strife that you cause in your household? Or does it more likely mean that if a man chooses not to honor his wife, then God might choose not to answer your prayers? It probably means both, and that's pretty serious. Come on, brothers. Christian husbands, disregarding your wife might mean God disregarding your prayers. If your goal is a healthy prayer life, know that failing to honor your wife can work against your walk with God in certain ways. I don't want to get overly specific right now in application, so let me just suggest an exercise. Husbands, ask your wife to tell you three ways in which you are understanding her really well. Then ask her to tell you about one way in which she thinks you are not understanding her quite well. Now, you need to promise to listen non-defensively to your wife. And wives, promise to try to answer not too harshly. When she responds, whether you agree with her or not, bring it to God first. Prayerfully reflect on why you're doing good in some areas and may not be doing good in that one area. Ask God for insight about that possible inconsistency. It's honest conversations like this that strengthen our understanding about ourselves and about each other. The great thing about this passage is that God can use it to make married couples pause and reflect. This passage, you can use this passage to just pause, interrupt when you're locked in conflict, and just step back and say, you know what, I need some time. Husband, wife, I need some time to work on my heart. I need to remember my priorities and my purpose as a servant of God. I need to recommit to the goal of winning God's way. I need to resolve once again to show honor or to pursue the inner beauty that pleases God right now. I need a moment. Am I treating my wife as a co-heir of the grace of life? Am I submitting to my husband as my service to God? Well, brothers and sisters, we don't only have priorities and goals in this passage. We also have, finally and thirdly, promises. Thirdly, what promises does God give to us to help us persevere, to show us that it's not all up to us, to breathe hope back into us? Well, let's look at verses 5 to 6. Peter continues encouraging wives, now with an example. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Peter gives an example to Christian wives everywhere. He shows Sarah's example of respectfully addressing Abraham as Lord, which means sir or master. This is not the time to look over to your wife right now, husbands. Just keep your gaze straight ahead. But think about that. Sarah created in her home a fragrance and tone and vibe of respect for her husband, a guy who tried to put her off as his sister a couple times to protect his own skin. She called him sir. But notice that Sarah isn't only a moral example here. She's a reminder also of redemption. Look at this. Verse 6 continues, talking to godly wives, "And you are her children. You're daughters of Sarah, Christian wives. You are her children," verse 6 ends, "if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Galatians 4:26 also calls Sarah our mother as Christians. And here Peter calls Christian wives Sarah's daughters. What does this mean? It means that you have a new identity, sisters in Christ, a new story, and a new destiny because of the offspring that Sarah bore. Sarah bore Isaac, the child of promise, who led to Jesus, the keeper of promise. If you are washed in the blood of Jesus, and if you've been raised with Jesus, then you are sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. And Peter here is using the figure of Sarah to intertwine so skillfully moral example and redemptive history. The significance of that is this: you cannot follow Sarah's example unless your sins have been washed away by Sarah's offspring. Before Jesus can be your example, he must be your Lord. So these are not just principles for a polite wife. These are guardrails for daughters of Sarah who have their hearts cleansed and freed by the blood of Jesus. But if you belong to Christ, Paul writes in Galatians, you are heirs according to promise. Co-heirs, verse 7 here, of the grace of life, husbands and wives on their way to glory. So, brothers, Paul writes, Galatians 4:31, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. What does this mean? Paul's point is that Sarah's children, you and I in Christ, must never be ruled by legalism or fear of man or the false gospel of man's approval. We must walk in the fearless joy of the gospel because we've been crucified with Christ. And here, Peter's point is similar. Christian wives, as Sarah's children, you are not slaves to fear. You've been freed from fear of man. You are not slaves to your wardrobe. You are not slaves to your words. You are servants of God. You are free to serve God, even if it looks like losing. You're free to submit to your husband when it makes little sense. You're free to hope against hope that God can do what you can't in your heart and in your husband's. Have you settled in your mind, I am an heir of promise, I am a daughter of Sarah? Have you settled your identity, your redemptive identity, when you face life's troubles? Is your heart filled with a living hope that God is giving you what no one can take away? Do you know what you get as an heir of promise, sisters? You get a living hope. You get God's Spirit. You get God's implanted word. You get God's protection and guarding. You get inexpressible joy. But what else do you get? Brothers and sisters, what else did Abraham say? What else did Abraham and Sarah and the holy women get? They got faith testing trials. That's also what you get as an heir of promise. You get faith testing trials. But it's to make you look like Jesus on the inside. You see, God gave you a faith that is so precious that he keeps refining it. And so you'll often find yourself in a crucible that feels like you're dying. It's because you're an heir of promise. It's because God's working in your life to burn away the impurities like melted silver in a crucible, to make your faith strong and to make you look more like Jesus on the inside. And that is how God is using your marriage difficulties right now, even to win battles in your husband's heart, in your heart. Let me just give an example of one daughter of Sarah that stands out. Her name was Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. In the 4th century, Augustine's mother, Monica, had an impact as a submissive wife. Augustine wrote about her in his Confessions. Monica was born in North Africa in the 4th century. She was given in marriage to Patrick, who was not a Christian. Patrick was an extremely difficult man with a short temper who sometimes jeered at Monica's faith. After many years of trying to win Patrick to the Lord her way, Monica began following 1 Peter 3, realizing that God could use her conduct rather than words to convert Patrick. Augustine tells about his mother Monica's meekness and her wisdom. She was able always to make peace with Patrick. In fact, neighborhood women whose husbands were more gentle than Patrick, these women would come to Monica for advice on how to deal with the harsh treatment they were getting from their husbands. At the end of Patrick's life, Monica finally won him for the Lord, or we should say God won him to her. Even Patrick's mother, Monica's mother-in-law, also took notice of her conduct and came to faith in Christ also. How could Monica handle a bull of a man like Patrick? It's because God kept her heart close to the cross of Christ. She did not see herself as a victim, but as a conqueror. But it was a quiet conquest. It was a cross-shaped conquest that seems like you're losing, It feels like you're dying, but God is giving you the victory. God is calling you, godly wives, to follow Jesus to a cross-shaped victory. And if it's not triumph over your husband, it'll be triumph in your heart. And God can win the heart of your husband, either for salvation or for sanctification. You need to trust him. You need to resist fear of what will happen if I submit to this man. Submit fear to submit to a man who doesn't have it all together. It might be so unpalatable to respect a man who seems not to deserve it. But the holy women who hoped in God were not afraid of godly submission. They hoped in God. They knew their husbands were under God's control. And so you can trust in God, and you can watch God purify your faith in the process. Husbands, God has given you a responsibility to pray. How will you know how to pray for your wife if you don't understand her well? Gather intel. Go on reconnaissance. Study your wife. Let nothing hinder your prayers or your walk with God. For you and your wife are heirs of promise. Let's pray together. Father, please take these exhortations about the godly marriage and wrap them in the grace, the forgiveness, and the empowerment of the gospel by your Holy Spirit. Give victory where there's hopelessness. Give boldness where there's fear of man. Give consideration where there's hard-hearted dismissal. Give honesty where there's gaslighting and dishonesty. Give Christ-likeness where the inner beauty has faded. And help us to walk because you have returned us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.